includes Isaiah chapter 6. What we're trying to do here is to give a little view of the glories and beauties of our Savior. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now this is the effect that it had on Isaiah. And I should just say at this juncture, and perhaps some of us don't realize this, that this is what we call a theophany of the Lord. We're not looking at God the Father here, we're looking at the Son. This was long before the incarnation. And this was a vision that Isaiah received of the Lord Jesus. And when he saw the vision, just the same way as John was affected, as we read in the first chapter of the Revelation yesterday morning, Isaiah said, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, I am finished, I am through, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. And we do pray that as we go through these studies with you in the morning, very simply, that you too will receive the vision and hear the command of the Lord. I want to read this to you before we begin. It's called the Incomparable Christ. I'm sure that some of you have heard it before. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, reared in obscurity, only once crossed the borders of the land in childhood. He had no wealth or influence. In infancy, he startled the king. In boyhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the elements. He walked upon the waves and hushed the deep to sleep. He never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about him than about any other. He never marshaled an army, drafted a soldier, yet no leader made more volunteers. Great men have walked across the stage of time and died and been forgotten, but he lives on in every generation. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. All men failed, but he never failed, the perfect one, the incomparable Christ. And this is the one that we are privileged to call our Savior. this morning. Now, I want to continue with some of the thoughts that we have introduced, and I can see from the schedule that I'm getting very far behind. Perhaps the Lord has a reason for slowing us down a bit, just to get the message home to some person's heart. We dwelt at length yesterday on the type of the ark, the type of Christ as seen in the ark, and I'm not going to recap on that at all today, but simply to remind you of another story that we were perhaps more acquainted with when we were much younger, in our Sunday school years and in our teenage years, the story of Jacob's ladder. And we've seen the patriarch running, and now we see him fatigued and lying down and taking a rock for his pillow. And all this has just intrigued us and sometimes occupied our minds so much that we have missed the real point, because when the patriarch was sleeping, there was a ladder that stretched from earth to heaven, or earth to heaven, and the angels of God were descending and ascending. Sometimes we become so preoccupied with the man and his situation that we haven't seen the significance of the ladder. And what would the Jacob's ladder, as it is called, bring to our notice? Surely it would remind us of the cross of our Lord Jesus, who has brought heaven and earth together, who has bridged the gulf between God and man. And as we look at this old, familiar story, may we forget the physical, the natural facts, and may we see the spiritual. That ladder that stretched from earth to heaven and brought the two spheres together reminds us of the wondrous cross of our Lord Jesus. Will you permit me the pleasure of repeating to you something that I believe I mentioned in my prayer? Blessed Jesus, wondrous cross, precious blood, enough for justice, enough for God, enough for me. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all, like Paul this morning, say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, I must move on, and I want to talk to you a little while, going from the book of Genesis now into some of the other books of the Pentateuch. But before I go, may I remind you of this, that Genesis is called the seed plot of the Bible, and this would make a good study for some of you, that every major or minor doctrine that is developed later and in the New Testament can be found in embryo form in the book of Genesis. And we've just been going through some of them the past few mornings to show you how eloquent these types talk of our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to jump a little and go to the manna. The manna. And if we've all been thrilled and in earlier years we have said the manna, how could that be? And we've thought about the miraculous, and it was a miracle. But sometimes all we've seen is the earth covered with white little things like coriander seeds, white and round, and we've gone on and on and on. And we've thought of how wonderful it was for God to supply the need of his people in this way. several things that sometimes escapes our memory and our attention. The modernist, of course, does not believe that such a thing happened. Or they will believe that it happened, but they have an explanation, because they say that there were many trees that grew in that particular part of the globe, and at a certain time they shed this little white seed or blossom, and that's what they account for the manna on the earth. But let us look at the facts for a moment. Let us say that there were 2 million people involved, and that's a very conservative estimate. And the Lord said that a nomer was to be gathered for each person. And a nomer is the equivalent of 6 pints. So that 12 million pints, or 9,000 pounds, would be gathered every day. And that would account for 4,500 tons of manna. This means then that over 1 million tons of manna was gathered annually. And in the 40 years in the wilderness, 40 million tons of manna fell from heaven to meet the people's needs. Believe that? Growing on trees. It was a miracle that God sent down the manna to his people. Now, the manna is a type of Christ, and I think this is the thing that should occupy our attention. And time does not permit me the luxury to go into all the details, but simply to mention a few. The glory of Jehovah was linked with the giving of the manna. And when Christ came, the skies were lit with the glory of God. The manna came down from heaven. Of course, our Lord Jesus came from heaven. The manna came right down to where the people were. And that's just exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The manna was despised, not only by the Egyptians who had come along, but by many in Israel. And is that not what is happening today? That our Lord Jesus, the heavenly manna, is being despised by the world outside, rejected by Christendom at large. And I'm sorry to say, in the assembly of God's people, who should know better, that he is being relegated to a place of unimportance. And it's my privilege, and also my burden, to revive your interest upon the blessed Son of God. And then here is a thought that may have escaped some of you, I don't know, that the manna fell upon the dew that was upon the sand of the desert. You see, the manna did not fall on the sand. In other words, the manna was not contaminated by the sand of the desert. It fell upon the dew. This is a beautiful thought to me when we transfer it over to the Antitype, our Lord Jesus. That although he was in the world, he was not contaminated by it. One of the things that thrills me, that our Lord Jesus was as holy in the arms of his Mother Mary as he was in the bosom of his Father God. And when our Lord Jesus left the sea from all of it, he was just as holy and perfect and pure as when he came from heaven to Bethlehem. So you will deduct from what I have said that I do believe very strongly in the impeccability of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less, of course, would satisfy me. I would be very disappointed if I thought that my Lord was anything less than perfect. And then the manna was sweet to the taste. It tasted like honey. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you found him that way, sister? Have you found him sweet, brother? The manna was given during the night, and it is reckoned that when our Lord came, that it was the world's darkest night. And just one other thought, that the manna is now hidden. Remember, a Norman was taken that was put in the Ark of the Covenant. It was hidden from you. And this is tremendous, just to say that our Lord has been removed from us. He has been hidden from our sight. But very soon, and I feel very soon, he will be revealed to us again. And he will come with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise. Isn't that very comforting? Some of you have made that sorrowful journey to the cemetery. And you have left a loved one about to be buried in Mother Earth. But one day soon, they will be raised. And those that are alive will be changed. And it's barely possible that most of us here in the room today will be alive when Christ comes. It's possible. And we shall be changed. And then we shall be united and caught up to meet our blessed Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what Paul calls the blessed hope. And that is the hope of every child of God. Then there is the case of the smitten rock in the wilderness. And we have gone over this in our minds so much as we have followed the journey of the children of Israel. And it is wonderful to know that the rock was smitten and the water produced. The modernists say, well, that's no problem. There was water behind the rock anyway. And when Moses hit it with the staff, it split open and the water came. But the loving God created that water. We're told by the psalmist that he opened the rock and the waters gushed up. You see, there were 2 million people involved, plus flocks of sheep and herds of cattle. It was not just a little 2-inch pipe or 3-inch pipe. Perhaps it was a 12-inch pipe that water gushed for. And every man, woman, child, and animal was fully satisfied. That's the kind of God we have who is able to meet the need of the people. And of course it was met by water. And we have been taken up with the smiting of the rock relative to the cross work and the death of our Lord Jesus. But we have forgotten somewhat about what accrued, the result that accrued from that smiting. It was the forthcoming of the living water. And this would speak to us of the Holy Spirit, the living water. Sometimes there is a problem. Some people have a problem in discerning from the Word whether it is the Word which sometimes is referred to as water, or whether it is the Holy Spirit, and He is referred to as water too. And one of the almost infallible directions that I have followed is that when the water is still, it speaks of the Word. When the water is moving, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And the water gushed out. And isn't it wonderful that after our Lord was 40 days of manifestation, he was received up in glory and into glory, not instantaneously, but he just simply went up and the disciples watched him go. And then when he arrived safely at the right hand of God, then the Holy Spirit was sent down 10 days afterwards to Pentecost. And you could see him coming into the world and uniting, welding together those 120 in the upper room and forming the church. And these men went for not just the disciples, but all who were there. And they went back to their stores and back to their fields and back to their occupations filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know all that transpired. 3,000 souls were saved. 5,000 souls were saved. Multitudes came to know Christ. And many who were in the higher echelons of the religious society came to know Christ as Savior because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, may I just gently but seriously suggest to you that we are guilty of a grave sin in that we have demoted the Holy Spirit to a place of almost non-existence in our assemblies today. And this stems from the abuses that have taken place in other denominations. And the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction in our groups. And this is a great tragedy, because we cannot operate without having the person and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And may He touch your hearts and convict you, because it is so important that I mention to you this fact that we are the preaching that we are receiving from our platforms and pulpits today is perhaps the most intelligent that has ever been, because our young people and older people have been educated academically, that it is easy for them, and it is intelligent what they say. And yet, with all the preaching, and with all the order, and with all the display that education brings to us, there never was less fruit for all the effort than there is today. And I believe that one of the reasons is because we are not giving the Holy Spirit His place, and our preaching is lacking in power. Power of the Holy Spirit. So may God just help us as we go along in our daily business of propagating and telling forth the gospel and ministering the word. There are many things in the scripture that talk of Christ that we very seldom talk about. For instance, when we think of Adam, we think of our fallen first parent. But let us elevate our thoughts this morning and think of the thought of headship. This is the thought. Adam, he was the head of the human race. Coming over to Christ, we think of the headship of Christ. Now here's another area that we're lacking in. In fact, there are a few things that align themselves along with this thought. First of all, there's the lordship. What do you know of the Lordship of Christ? Does He rule and reign and control the life? And I believe that there never will be an adequate appreciation of the headship of Christ in the corporate sense if there is not the realization of the lordship of Christ as individuals. Lordship individually, headship corporately. And alongside, let me mention, there is the presidency of the Holy Spirit. There is the sovereignty of God. There is the authority of the Word of God, and there should be obedience to it. Now, each one of these things is a subject in itself. I must just give them out to you and pass on headship. Then there is the thought of Abel, which brings to us the thought of his death on the cross. There is the thought of Noah, which would bring work. And I could give you something here that might be interesting to you. Who are the first three men in Hebrews chapter 11 that are mentioned? Chapter of faith, the first man that is mentioned is Abel. And Abel worshipped God with that lamb. He worshipped God. The second man that is mentioned is Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. He fellowshipped with God. And the third man that is mentioned is Noah. That he worked and he provided an ark for the salvation of his house. But note the order. Worship, fellowship, and then work. And so then, we have Noah and his work. Melchizedek. We're just mystified by the abrupt appearance of this man, and he exits from the scene without any ceremony at all, and mystery surrounds his name. But shouldn't we associate the priesthood of Christ with that of the Melchizedek of old? And then we have Moses the prophet and David the king. The enemy is getting far ahead. He's gaining victories every morning. The tabernacle. Now here's a vast area to develop thoughts of Christ. I believe that everything in the scripture, in regarding the tabernacle, speaks of Christ. The brazen altar, right inside the gate, making a straight line through the tabernacle, you come to the laver. That would speak of Christ cleansing us through his word. We go into the holy place. There we see the showbread that speaks of the Lord's provision for his people. We see the golden lampstand, beautiful. We see the oil in the lamps. We see the light in the lamps, speaking to us of the Holy Spirit. The light for that compartment came from the glory of the lampstand. Going forward, we come to the altar of incense. And there again, we think of the Lord Jesus' priestly activities for us in prayer today. And drawing aside the veil, we go into the most holy place. And confronting us, we see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory of God. All these things pointing us to our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are just so many things that we crowd in, but it's just almost impossible for me to remind you. May I just say this in closing? And I'm going to take about 5 minutes of your precious time. That this is going back to something I mentioned. I believe it was my first morning with you concerning the blood of Christ. In Leviticus, we see the importance of the blood, don't we? We have the sacrifices, burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, all speaking to us of the Christ, and three of them in particular, speaking to us of the precious blood of Christ. And may I remind you of the importance of the blood. We have redemption through the blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19, not redeemed with corruptible things, a silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, etc., etc., etc. We have forgiveness through the blood. Ephesians 1:7, even the forgiveness of sins. Justification through the blood. Romans 5:9. Peace, listen, peace through the blood of his cross. Cleansing at Colossians 1:20. Cleansing through the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Sanctification through the blood. Hebrews 13:12. Access through the blood. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore boldness and brethren to enter into the holiest through the blood of victory through the blood. Revelation 12:11, that saints in the tribulation, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Have I convinced you of the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ? Oh, that we may be the sanctuary of Mark the Bond, and take this message back to our various assemblies, concerning the preciousness and the efficacy of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we preach the gospel, let us see to it that we remember the importance of the blood. In fact, there used to be a saying way back when I was much younger that no preaching is gospel unless much is made of the blood. And if that is so, there's not much gospel being preached today. May God help us then to see the beauty, the glories of our Savior, the incomparable Christ. And may we see the importance of the blood of Christ. And may we know and realize the all-sufficiency of Christ to meet our need in the various spheres of life as we walk through the valley of the shadow. Let us pray together. Father, we praise thee for our Lord Jesus. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Lord Jesus, we love thee. Thou art all in all to us. And we would pray, oh, fix our earnest gaze so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupy, we elsewhere none may see. We praise thee, blessed Lord, and we worship thee. And O God, our Father, the Father of our blessed Lord, we praise thee, we adore thee, and we worship thee this morning. In his peerless